17 verses presents to his readers, and by extension to you and I, 17 commands. So for each verse, bang, there's a command from Almighty God. Three of these that we looked at a couple of weeks ago had to do with the proper response of a congregation to its leaders. Last Sunday, we looked at six manners of a mighty church. And Paul, in those verses, speaks of six ways that we are to respond to one another as a family of believers. And if we do adopt those kinds of responses, we will be a mighty church with tremendous drawing power, because people will realize this is an amazing place where God must be present. And some of those commands of our mutual ministry and manners to one another, for example, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, do not repay anyone evil for evil, always seek what is good for one another and for all men. Wow. We have a boatload of challenge right there. But Paul doesn't stop. He's only got 9 out of 17 done. Now we go forward with 3 more today. Hold on to your seats. The commands that we're confronted with today could radically change your life starting today. If you just listen and hear them, you will know, if you believe God, that there are possibilities for a change in your life that could impact your whole outlook on life and your whole personal temperament. Am I getting your attention? If you get what God is telling you here in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, if you get it, you could begin today to push back on the influence that the old sin nature has had in your life for years and years and years. You could begin the process of saying, you are no longer controlling me. You could begin to resist worldly perspectives that drive you to irritability, insecurity, fear, defensiveness, criticalness, worry, shame, insecurity, boredom, exhaustion, despondency, and hopelessness. Do I still have your attention? These are 3 verses that I memorized a long time ago, and I confess to you, I have very little in the way of control over what these verses admonish me to, because every day of my life, they speak to me from my conscience and admonish me, I have a lot of growing to do. But they are beautiful because they give me such hope. Look with me at your text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They are brief and they are cutting, but they are hopeful. Always rejoice. Now I'm reading it from my own translation. Yours will be close enough. Always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. In all circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, before I move forward to unpack what I think the Apostle Paul is saying to us here, even though there probably isn't that much work that needs to be done to unpack this, because it's pretty straightforward, really. But first of all, notice the last part of verse 18. What does it say? For this is what? The will of God for you who are believers. You can't be in Christ Jesus unless you are a believer. This is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus. Let me stop for just a moment. To be in Christ Jesus, it means to have a personal relationship with God. It means that a transaction of faith is taking place in your life. It means that you have come to a point in your life and your walk where you have come to realize you are in trouble. That were you to take an accounting of your life today and add up all the days that you have lived, and let's suppose that only 3 times in each one of those days you had sinned, probably most of you would have to account for thousands of sins. And you are thinking that you are going to present those to Almighty God, who lives in the beauty of the perfection and holiness of heaven, and say, I'm due to come in. He says, no, you're not. There must be a transfer of that sin from you to somebody else before you're going in. One sin is too many. The transfer of that sin can only be given to one who is perfect and who can die in your place, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You must transfer your sin from yourself to him, and that is a transaction of faith. It can happen in a moment. Some people wrestle for days and years and months. But that is the only way to be in Christ Jesus, and that's when this begins to apply. Rejoice always, without ceasing, pray, in all circumstances give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. These are, may I say, directives to baby Christians. As I've told you, the Thessalonians could not have probably known Jesus Christ personally for much more than 4 to 5 or possibly 6 weeks. These commands are to baby Christians, so therefore they are not out of the reach of anyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you don't regard yourself as a baby Christian, then these commands should already be part of the fabric of your life. If you are mature, you are probably very open to others who would come along and say to you, but I don't see constant rejoicing. I don't detect unceasing prayer, and I don't hear undiminished thanks. And you would say, I appreciate that. Thank you for holding me accountable. Right? No Christian can rationalize these commands away without tremendously limiting their potential for spiritual growth. So if you have any expectation or any ambition to grow spiritually, you got to get a hold of this. But even if they do sound impossible, nevertheless, they are not suggestions. They are commands. God isn't suggesting to you, I think it would be a good idea if you always rejoiced. That is not what the text is saying. It is saying, always rejoice. Of religious standards, it is accomplished by a miraculous internal transformation that takes place by the internal working of God himself, who is the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the only way you're going to even get close to what Paul is talking about here. The power of Almighty God working in your heart. And because these are not optional things, you can assume that the power of God is available and you are totally sufficient by the power of God for these commands. Remember, Jesus said, my burden is not overwhelming. Actually, my burden is light. How can that be? Because I carry it, he said. Now, there are many things in the Christian life that as you study the Bible, you discover Christianity is a religion, a faith, which gives people freedom. Rather than paganism that has us walking around cowering in fear that God may crush us at any moment because we have somehow gotten off track, Christianity is a liberating relationship with the all true living God because the problem of sin has already been dealt with by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a done deal. It's a finished transaction. And the goal of the Christian walk is how much closer can I walk with God so I can know him and enjoy his glory. But you see, in the liberty to which we have been released by new life in Christ, we have the opportunity, particularly in this country, for many activities and to involve ourselves in many things that occupy our time and our resources. But may I say to you, beloved, in spite of the liberation and the privilege and freedom to do many things, God does not extend to you the promise of power and sufficiency for all of those things. You may choose to do them, and there is no wrong in it, but there is no guarantee of God's power in those things. But when it comes to the commands of Holy Scripture and the obvious objective will of God, you may be sure that there is sufficiency in the Holy Spirit for doing what God has called you to do. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when you read in Philippians, he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, all things that God has called him to do. Now let's look first of all at the command in verse 16. Two words. Always rejoice. Wow. Now understand, I'm not particularly pleased with the New International Version because it says, be joyful always. That suggests a state. This is not a state, this is an action. Rejoice at all times. Take action at all times. Do not enter into some kind of a state of mind, but more take action with your mind. That may sound like I'm cutting things rather thin, but it can make a significant difference in your take on what Paul is commanding here. Rejoice is an action. To rejoice means to choose to adopt an attitude of gladness. To choose to adopt an attitude of gladness. And this choice is not initially for your benefit. Wow. This choice is for the glory of God. Oh, eventually, when you adopt the commands of God and make the choices he calls you to, there will be a benefit to you because the exercise of always rejoicing will drive out anger and bitterness and despair and hopelessness. Good benefits. To rejoice means to choose to be glad. Now, to choose to be glad means an act of surrender. It means that you are surrendering to the assessment that your circumstances, whatever they might be, your situation, whatever it might be, is the best situation for you to be in at the time. And I know the wheels are cranking. You think about my situation, Dean. There is no way that that can be the best circumstances or situation for my life. But what I'm saying to you is that's why this calls for surrender. Because what God Almighty is saying is that the circumstances that I have you in, though they may not be of your choosing, and you will do all in your power to escape from them, may still be the best situation to motivate you to hold on to God more tightly. They may be the circumstances to motivate you or to help you to see your sin more clearly. How can you confess and repent from sin when you don't even see it? Or it may be a circumstance or a situation that allows you to much more fully appreciate or even recognize the love and forgiveness of God. Now, do you really want to escape from that situation? You might say, okay, maybe not right away, but soon. But, beloved, not too soon that you don't get the lessons. And whether we like it or not, God is not concerned, first of all, with our comfort in this life. It's just not his burden. His first concern is for his glory. And as far as God is concerned, that means preparing you and I for heaven, to be with him. Now, the younger you are, the more complex and difficult that seems. But the older you get, and the more close you get to the prospect of being with God, the more glorious that becomes. Now, you might be reacting in your seats to a command like this and saying, well, I just don't get it. How is it possible to be glad when you're in the midst of mourning or sorrow? Or if you're enduring some great pressure or some great perplexity of life, or you've come to a point where you're involved in some huge physical calamity, I don't dial into that one, you may be saying. And you might even come to me with scripture and say, and do you not know Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep. I mean, Dean, is not the Apostle Paul here in a set contradiction? And what would my pagan friends say about that? The answer is Paul is not contradicting himself, and I'm going to try to explain why I believe that's the case. To rejoice, indeed, means to adopt a glad attitude. But there is more to the dynamic of rejoicing than just the attitude of gladness. In some circumstances, gladness may be comprised not just necessarily of enthusiasm or exuberance. Gladness may also be comprised of a sense of comfort and hope. So I'm simply expanding the definition of gladness. And some of you who have been in the experience of grief, tragedy, difficulty, understand how precious a sense of hope and a sense of God's control in the situation can be. And there's almost a subtle gladness in that. And you may have to come into that zone of experience before what I'm saying may become real to you. That you have to take by faith. And you can see others in this family who know what I'm saying is real and not just imagination. To rejoice means to adopt a glad attitude, but it also may outflow with a sense of comfort and hope. You might be weeping with someone who is weeping, but at the same time, you can be rejoicing. How? Because rather than a feeling of despair and hopelessness, while you hold someone's hand and you weep with them, in your heart, you can take comfort in the hope of God. And may I say, that any response other than rejoicing in God is to make a statement. It is to make the statement that fundamentally, God, in my circumstance, is not just and he is not holy, because I don't deserve this, and it is inconsistent with what holiness means. And that is a misunderstanding of God, a misunderstanding of where you stand before Almighty God. And that is why Paul commands us to rejoice always, because it's about the glory of God. But you see, Paul wasn't just one to pontificate and say, now here is the doctrine and here is my command to you. He also lived it. And you remember the author Luke, he presents for us a marvelous illustration, example in Paul's life of not just saying, but also demonstrating and doing it. You remember the event in Philippi? Paul and his entourage arrived in the city of Philippi, one of the first cities the gospel breaks into Europe, northern Greece, Macedonia. Paul and Silas come into the city of Philippi preaching the gospel. An event takes place there, and it reads like this in Acts chapter 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a lot of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, These men are Jews who are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, and after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Paul and Silas were very comfortable. No, Paul and Silas didn't feel a thing. Yeah, right, because their nerves had been beaten bloody and blue by the rods of the Romans. No, in spite of the fact that they had been treated unfairly, that Roman law had been violated, and they were in tremendous pain, it says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. These guys aren't angels. These guys are men just like you and I. But their response is very extraordinary. They had chosen to adopt, in the midst of these circumstances, an attitude of gladness. And they had chosen to regard their circumstances as orchestrated by divine wisdom and purpose. And they had chosen to regard themselves as instruments for the purposes of God in spite of what their comfort might be. They also recognized that their lives were expendable for God's purposes. They weren't living as though God was just a part of their life. And, oh yes, I can deliver this part of my life up to suffering, or I can sacrifice my convenience of this part of my life and then go on with the rest of their life doing what they want to do. For them, all of life was an offering to God. And so whatever he wanted to do with all of their life was his choice. And we read accounts like this with amazement, I think, because for us, we still look at life as something for us to get as much out of as we can. I mean, really, isn't that what we are told is our mission every day by the secular culture? Your mission is to acquire out of this life all you can as quickly as you can, because that's what it's about. And this is drummed into your minds day after day by the media all the time, and all of your secular friends believe that. What else is there for them to believe in? That's all there is. Peggy, who, what was her name, sang, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is?" You see, she got it in her mind, but she didn't know the answer. And the early Christians were clear about life. Their lives were first for God, to get as much glory as he desired and however he desired it. And they weren't living constantly trying to figure out, how do I get as much for myself and still hold on to some bit of Christian identity? It was all in for Christ. Now, this command for the Thessalonians was not a new deal. It wasn't a novel idea. You read in the sixth verse of the first chapter these words, from Paul to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Wow. They received the message, welcomed it, in spite of all the trial and suffering. What was the resource? The Holy Spirit. Supernatural. It can't be done in the flesh. Human energy just doesn't come close. D. Edmund Hebert has written, "The exhibition of supernatural joy amid suffering was one of the distinctive features of the early church that amazed the heathen world and drew many to Christ." Amen. See, for them it was about the glory of God and drawing people to representations of the true and living God. And obviously it says we are to rejoice always. Of course, this sounds like one of those impossible expectations from God, particularly in a culture like ours that is so filled with stress and dysfunction and depression. It's like, the wealthiest nation in the world, and this is the malaise of our society. Stress and dysfunction and depression. What's happening here? It's simple. The Bible says, oh, there you go with one of those canned answers. No, the Bible says that the reason for the malaise of our society is that wealth is deceitful. And discontentment comes with the chasing after wealth. So we are deceived and we are discontent. Right diagnosis, right? Rest my case. But you see, God says that in his culture and in his value system, rejoicing is not a difficult deal. Now, which culture do you want to be in? You see, the Bible presents to you a choice. Which culture do you want to pursue? The kingdom of this world? Or the kingdom of his Christ? You are pilgrims in this land, and if you are in Christ, this isn't your land. You got better stuff coming. Amen. But you have to make a choice. Is it going to be all about grabbing the gusto of this world, or is it going to be all about engaging in the work of the kingdom, which is to come? It's your choice. Without ceasing, pray, verse 17. Now, the word Paul chooses here for prayer is a very general term for prayer. Underneath this word for prayer, which serves as an umbrella for many different ways of communicating from you to God, can come things like prayers of adoration and praise for who God is and all of his glorious works, and you could go for days on that subject alone. If you know anything about the creation, it also covers prayers of confession about our sins, about the sins of your own heart, your life, your conduct, your behavior, your treatment of other people, the way we relate to your family, your children, your spouse. It can have to do with the sins of your children. You see in the book of Job how he prayed about and confessed the sins of his children. It can have to do with the sins of your society and calling up to Almighty God, as it says in Chronicles, if my people called by my name will confess their sins, I will hear their prayer. It speaks of prayers of lament over life's sorrows and disappointments, prayers of gratitude for God's sufficient provision, and prayers of intercession for God's strength and blessing in the lives of people we care about and in our own lives. How often are we commanded to pray in all these different ways without ceasing? Now, the Greek word translated continually by the NIV can also mean without intermission, without stopping. But it doesn't mean just to give up. It doesn't mean just don't give up. It means without stopping. Now, again, it's one of those concepts that we say to ourselves, I don't get that. Wait a minute. Does this mean without any interruption whatsoever? Well, some of the monastics back in the Dark Ages in the monastery movement thought that was the case. And they had their teams of prayers who would keep the chain going. And they had some sense that by linking themselves together, they were all in without ceasing. But at the same time, Paul was very involved in an awful lot of apostolic ministry. Now, if your notion of what this is saying is you're on your knees and you're in constant, unceasing, uninterrupted prayer, then the Apostle Paul is in contradiction. But that's not his point. His point is that life is lived with, and you've heard it before, the attitude of prayer. All of life is bathed in prayer. And it may be that as you're working in your accounting office or you're doing, you know, whatever work you do, your thoughts are not always in prayer, but it means that at any moment they could be. It's an ongoing conversation with God. It's a mentality of constant communion with God. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, let me just give you a couple of suggestions for how that could work in the practical day-to-day activities of your life. Well, for example, let me say prayer can be an act of submission. Submission in what fashion? It can be a submission of your plans for the whole day, your expectations for what will happen that day, what you want to see happen that day, and how you will comport yourself in that day, submitting yourself to God. That can be one thing that would be an aspect of how you do that. But you might not just do that at the beginning. All through the day, you might be saying, how am I doing, God? Am I paying attention? Are my words and my actions consistent with Christ? It's just this ongoing engagement with God. So submit, review. Review in praise what you know about God. You can do that at any moment. Oh, God, you are here. God, you know everything about what's going on right now. God, you are sovereign. You've orchestrated the situation. How is it that you are trying to help me see your glory or to grow stronger in trust because of what's happening right now? And you're doing this review deal with God. And you're praising him for his gracious workings in your life and all around your life. Submit, review, and then seek. At any moment, the beginning, in the middle, all through the day, at the end of the day, seek for insight from his word about how your circumstances may help you to hold on to him more tightly. God, I can see that you are trying to get my attention. I can see that I'm off wandering around and you want me to hold more closely to you. Wow. You do love me. You are thinking about me. I am in your radar screen. I'm not alone. Wow, that's a great conversation, isn't it? That's praying without ceasing. And when you're focusing your mind on God in this kind of active fashion, I am convinced that you'll discover you are less anxious, less irritable, less fearful, less defensive. You will be living in the presence of God. Some good benefits, yes? A woman asked the renowned British preacher G. Campbell Morgan this question. Dr. Morgan, do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life? Dr. Morgan, in his typically understated British manner, replied, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is too big for God? Okay. I guess you'd have to be there to appreciate the dynamic. Third, in verse 18, in everything give thanks.
Saying thank you, according to Emily Post, is not a complicated thing. Problem is, we don't do it enough. It expresses acknowledgement. It expresses appreciation. Can you do that enough? I don't think so. Will the day ever come, let me just ask you this, you know, survey time. Do you think the day will ever come when you'll be able to say to people, I really wish you'd stop appreciating me? You know, that's okay. No more thanks is needed. You know, I realize that you acknowledge that I'm here. Stop. Now, we're all laughing, right? It's preposterous. Why? Because everybody desires to be acknowledged and appreciates being appreciated. It's just the way we are. When you give thanks to God, you are acknowledging that you have received something good from Him. The thing is, He is giving us every moment so much good, it's really literally impossible to give Him thanks for it all. Now, the problem with human nature is that when we get a little bit relaxed about giving thanks and we neglect to do it, something very strange happens. Any teenagers around? Yes. You've experienced this probably with your children. All of a sudden, and you teenagers, they know this is true from their own lives too. All of a sudden, when you neglect to give thanks for good things coming your way, you presume that you're entitled to them. Am I right? If I gave you a $100 bill every day for the next 6 months, I suspect on the seventh month, the first day, if I didn't show up with a $100 bill, you'd be like, well, where is he? You know what? And the reason oftentimes that happens is that we kind of get a little lax in expressing appreciation for it. And after a while, it just comes like, well, don't I deserve that? After all. But this command tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. People don't normally like to thank God for circumstances that they don't like. Don't you think that that's a justifiable assessment of human nature? We don't usually enjoy giving thanks for circumstances that we don't like. That's me. But you see, this is a command to living above what is normal. This is a command to a life of faith. It's a call to trust. It's a call that, whether a parent or not, God is working in your circumstances for good. His agenda is not always clear to see, and His presence isn't always apparent. And sometimes the things that happen to people, even Christians, are evil and they are terrible. Because Christianity does not exempt you from the realities of a broken world. And obedience to this command means that you acknowledge that God is God and you are not. His ways are higher than our ways, His justice is more pure than ours, and His intentions in all of your circumstances are for His glory. But His glory is always filled with love, and His love is for your good. When you practice this command, you practice an active form of glorifying God, and you adapt your life to His sovereignty. And you live within the counsel of a beautiful hymn. And I'm just going to read it to you. Someday maybe we'll learn to sing it. Leslie tells me it's not a hard melody to learn, but listen to what the hymn writer says. Listen to his counsel. 1675 Puritan Samuel Rodegast. Whate'er my God ordains, is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I await his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. That is an attitude of most sublime worship and submission to God. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom relates an incident that she says taught her profoundly about this passage, always giving thanks. She and her sister Betsy had been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had ever been in, and when they entered the barracks, and this was Ravensbrück, and when they entered the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. And that morning, their devotional reading had been from the passage that we're reading today. And so to practice God's call to give thanks, Betsy told her sister Corrie to start thanking God for every detail she could pick out inside that barracks. And so Corrie started thanking God for this and for that, this and that. But when it came to the fleas, the smallest little element in that little shack, Corrie writes that at first she flatly refused to give thanks, but her sister persisted in insisting, Corrie, give thanks in everything. And so she did finally give thanks for the fleas. And Corrie writes that in the months that followed, they were amazed at how in Ravensbrück, the most horrible of all the German concentration camps, they had almost total freedom to read the Bible and pray and evangelize the people in their little hut. And they couldn't understand it. And then later they found out that the reason why they were given this total freedom to do this was because none of the German guards wanted to step foot in any of those little shacks because of the fleas. So I ask myself, and I ask you today, what would happen in your life if you began to actively obey these three commands? I propose this. I propose you would stop experiencing distress. Yeah, let me stop. You would not stop experiencing distress and hardship. You would not stop experiencing rejection or ridicule or misrepresentation or injustice. But as a response of faith to God, you could begin to push back on an awful lot of the influences that drag down your attitude and darken the outlook of your whole life. You could push back on that. And you could begin to radically change your whole attitude towards life and discover an inner peace that is resistant to irritability, defensiveness, worry, and insecurity. Is that a good deal? And you could begin to cultivate such a communication, such a communion with God, that despondency and exhaustion and boredom and helplessness and hopelessness would stop dominating the talk that continually goes on in your mind, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And your determination to live a life of active gratitude to God could deliver you from the worldly perspectives that you swim in all the time, that constantly provoke you to complain and to criticize and to doubt God. And cast that stuff out. You could transform your outward way of acting and living into a confident, contented, and genuinely pleasant manner. Wow. I want that. And God tells me how to get it. It's supernatural. Let's pray. Father, what if we all made this commitment this morning? You've already said you will be sufficient for it. Lord, I wonder if someone here is wrestling or grappling with, could this be true? Could God be true to his word? Could it be that my circumstances are not too great for the power of your spirit? And there's a possibility that if I put my trust in you and I adopt an attitude of gladness, you will help me. Father, all I can do is pray that you will do what your holy will has called us to. Work in our hearts by grace. Thank you for your admonitions in these directions. In Jesus' name, amen.